Good to be together. My name's Jez, if we haven't met. And yeah, extra special welcome to you. If this is not normally your thing and you're checking this out, I hope it is helpful. We are considering the issue of clarity this morning. Clarity is a beautiful thing in so many parts of life, isn't it? And you particularly appreciate it when you don't have it. I'm not sure if you've gone to IKEA lately. Have you bought anything from that place? I love how their instructions include this confused man and a phone number to ring because the instructions aren't clear. I recently put something together that was seriously both back to front and inside out and a whole bunch of screws left over. Clarity with instructions, a helpful thing. Or maybe this is your experience. Things are starting to get blurrier. It's a frustrating thing, isn't it, that I used to be able to see and read and now I can't make out with clarity what I had. Clarity is a beautiful thing. It's a hard thing when it's missing in relationships, isn't it? Where there's mixed messages, that can bring a sense of deep angst and uncertainty. And when it comes to having certainty about God, our community has said there's a problem. There's a problem. Why doesn't God make himself clearer? And for many, the problem goes like this. You know, you ask the big questions of life, like why are we all here? And where have we come from? And where are we going? And someone says, well, we're here because of a big bang. We're just the product of random chance, kind of do what you do and then you'll be worm feed. But someone says, no, there's a God who's created. Well, someone says, well, who is this God? It's Allah. No, says another, it's Jehovah. Another says, no, it's Jesus. Another says, it's Mother Nature. Oh, well, how do I know about this God then? And one voice says, well, look within yourself and you'll find the divine truth. Allah says, no, it's over here in the Quran. No, it's over here in the Torah. No, it's in the Dhammapada. No, it's in the Bible. And a person is left going, hang on. If there really was one true God, then surely he or she would have made themselves clearer. Instead, we have this kind of clash and clang of competing claims about this God. So how do people respond when it comes to all of this claims and confusions? Well, I think a lot of people kind of do that. What do I like the sound of the most? I'll take my pick. I don't like the sound of that one or that one. Ooh, I like that one. I'll go with that. Or I think others, they kind of see it as this big spiritual smorgasbord, right? Where I'm going to pick a little bit from that faith and take a little bit from this tradition and a little bit of that practice and kind of make my own. And it becomes a little bit like the tadukan. You seen the tadukan? That thing's wrong, isn't it? It's like this turkey, duck, chicken, before it even gets in your gut. I know it ends up looking like that, but it's just wrong that it should kind of be on the plate like that. People approach spirituality like this, just make your own. I think many, though, on the coast just go, too hard. We haven't figured this out in all this time with all these people. You know what? I'm just going to worry about the stuff that I can see, that I can hear, that I can touch. But there is another approach, and it's the approach that connects with something that is deeply within us as human beings, which is to investigate, to actually want to know the truth about things. You see it in our kids, don't you? They're asking, how does this work? And then it comes to the why is it like that? Well, you can do the same with these religious claims, these spiritual claims. You can weigh up what they're claiming and see what you make of them. And this series is an opportunity for us to do just that, to come and hear the claims of the Bible about Jesus and to weigh them up, to see what you make of them, to consider the reasons that we, with millions of Christians across the globe and throughout the ages, believe that there is a way to know the one true God with clarity, with certainty, to actually have hope that you can find yourself on solid ground as you ask the big questions of life. So we trust that this series will be an opportunity to do that. Like, why are we here next week? Why is the world here? What's gone wrong with the world? Clearly something has. Why are the pain and suffering? And where's it all going? What's the future hold? Use this series as an opportunity to see what the Bible has to say about that. And my goal this morning is to show you the uniqueness of the Christian faith. And to hopefully persuade you that there's more to it than many people realise, and it's worth actually taking the steps to investigate, since it's offering firm ground to have those life big questions answered. Now, the first point to make is just a basic but a fundamental one as we consider this question about God, and that is God is spirit, right? God is spirit. You can't get clarity about God like you can about Ayers Rock. You know, you can go to a particular geographical location and you can see it. It's big and you can touch it and you can climb it. Or maybe you can't climb it or not supposed to climb it anymore. But God is not of the physical realm, of the natural realm. God is of the super, the above natural realm. And so how would you know about this God who exists in a realm beyond what you can touch and see? You would only know this God if this God chose to make himself, herself known. Now I'm going to continue with the himself because I'm convinced that the Bible reveals that that's who God is. But this is something called revelation. God actually needs to reveal himself. So have a think about how God could choose to reveal himself. What are some ways that he might do that so that it would be clear for us? Well, the first way that God could do it is through visions and dreams. Through visions and dreams. I reckon many people like the idea of this one. You know, like, if God would just give me this really vivid dream that would tell me and show me, you know, which job I should take, which girl I should marry, which car I should buy, like, just give me all the details of my life, lay it out, wow, then I'd give God my attention. But there's some problems if God were to choose to use this way of making himself known. Let me point out a couple. Imagine a friend comes to you and says, the other night I had the most amazing dream. In this dream, my great-great-great-grandfather appeared to me, long dead. And in this dream, this great-grandfather starts to tell me about the afterlife that he now inhabits. Starts to tell me these spiritual truths, what God is like, and actually how I need to live now and what I need to do in order to come to this place and know this God. This dream was so vivid that I actually wrote down everything when I woke up. Here it is. Here's how you know God. You should read this. You should follow this. Now, what would give you reason to kind of pause before just giving your whole life to what these notes say? Because there's a problem, isn't there? Firstly, this dream is private. It's been the private, personal experience of this friend. You have no way of accessing that dream. Even this friend has no way of getting back to that dream. Am I sure that that's what happened? And after all, how do you know what stands behind the dream? Dreams are subjective, aren't they? Like, we are heavily influenced by our surroundings when it comes to making sense of events. So how do you know what is behind the dream? Is it God? Is it something else? Oh, I recently had a dream, one of those vivid ones where you wake up thinking, wow, that was real. I woke up really sad because in this dream, my wife had just up and left, gone, disappeared without a trace. I woke up really sad and then really happy because she's laying right there next to me, still there. But what is that? That dream could be a dream from God, couldn't it? It could be God warning me about something that's coming. Could be God warning me to lift my game as a husband or else. It could be. But then if I told you, recently I've been hooked on a podcast, The Teacher's Pet. Anyone got hooked on that one? It's kind of buzzing around at the moment because it's an Australian one. It follows one of the longest cold cases, the disappearance of this woman, Lynette Dawson, who just disappeared. A wife, a mother just disappeared, and it traces what's gone on around it. And so when I tell you that I've been listening to that podcast and that I've actually been falling asleep whilst listening to it, like I kind of listen to a bit and then just nod off, it puts me to sleep. I tell you that, and I have this dream that my wife's left, you're kind of going, I'm pretty sure I know what's shaped that dream. But how do you know? It could have been God trying to make something clear to me. The problem is, you've got to ask yourself, did God speak to me in a dream, or did I dream that God spoke to me? Oh, how do you know now? Here's the thing. Here's the biggest problem with God choosing this means to communicate. It's unverifiable. You can't verify that it really is God. How could you be sure? And when you look at the bulk of the spiritual claims that clamour around, that we say causes all this confusion, you actually find that this is the category that the bulk of them come in. I'll give you a couple of examples in a moment. But these religious claims are therefore unverifiable. You can't be sure that they're true. You can't be sure that they're false. You just can't be sure. And so that, I suspect, wouldn't be the best way that God would choose to make himself clear. There's another way that God could make himself known, and it's through a tangible, physical, public, historical way. So imagine this, another friend comes up to you and says, the most amazing thing happened the other day. My great-great-great-grandfather appeared to me. And you're like, oh, what's up with my friends and these dreams and these great-grandfathers? But no, it wasn't a dream, your friend says. And it was last Wednesday. I was driving in Sydney and I got to the Harbour Bridge and came to a halt. The traffic was stopped because in the Harbour Bridge was this massive apparition, this massive ghost-like figure of my great-great-great-grandfather. It was so amazing that the traffic had stopped and he's speaking about the afterlife and spiritual things and who God is and how you would know him and what you need to do to get there. And I took down notes as I listened. But then more than that, I got around afterwards and interviewed the people, the eyewitnesses who had seen that and wrote down their account. And here it is. Now, what is the difference between the claim of these two friends and their great-grandfathers? The difference with this one is that it's now sticking its head out on the chopping block because you can test it. It's verifiable. They're not saying, I had this dream, which you have no access to. They're saying, actually, in this time, in this space, in this public way, this extraordinary, out-of-this-world thing happened. And so now you can actually look into it. And if such an amazing thing happened in the public square, you'd expect to find multiple records of it in the public record. And so if you chased it up and you didn't find any news website or station talking about it, you'd be really sus. Or if you read these notes that apparently came from the eyewitnesses and they're all saying exactly the same thing, word for word, you'd be like, I don't know. Or they're talking just really vaguely about this kind of, you're like, But if you found a record of it in multiple news sources, ones that lean to the left and the right, you found it on the ABC and on Alan Jones. You read the eyewitness accounts and they're talking about the same thing clearly, but there's distinctions, as you'd expect when people are looking at things from different perspectives. It has this ring of truth about it. Then even though you hadn't personally witnessed this event, when you bring the facts before you, when you weigh them up, you're kind of left with this most reasonable explanation that, wow, as extraordinary as this thing is, there's good evidence for it having happened. This is the category that Christianity puts itself into. This is what makes the things of the Bible of Jesus unique among all major religions. See, for example, let me give you a little bit on Buddhism. Buddhism dates back to the 6th century, before the time of Jesus, BC, and it's based on the insights of Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, which means enlightened one, where one night as he's meditating under a tree, under a full moon, he claims to have received insights into the nature of life, what it's really about, particularly the issue of suffering and how to make sense of that and move through it and beyond it. These insights are then become the Four Noble Truths, and they're written down in the Dhammapada, the holy writings of at least classical Buddhism. You've got different types of Buddhism, but there they are. There are the insights. The thing with it is, it's a private mystical experience of this man, and you have no way of accessing those insights, do you? Now, let me say again, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily false. It just means that you couldn't have confidence that they're true. It's the same with Islam. Islam is built on the private mystical revelation given supposedly from God to Muhammad, which were written down in the Quran between 610 and 632 AD. So we're now on the other side of Jesus. Muhammad understood himself to be sincerely bringing the voice of God, the revelation of God. But again, there's the thing. It doesn't matter how sincerely he believes that to be true. And it doesn't matter how sincerely or how many followers believe those writings to be true. They're in the realm of being unverifiable, untestable. You couldn't know. It's essentially the same with Confucianism, Hinduism, Baha'i, etc. In one sense, you really do need to have blind faith. You just need to believe. But if there really was a God, don't you think this God would do more than that? Would actually give us reason to have clarity and certainty? Wouldn't he do something concrete? And it's at this point that three religions say, yes, that's what God has done. The first one is Mormonism. Mormonism actually leaves itself open to investigation because it's claiming to have happened in history. It goes back to 1827, so not that long ago. Joseph Smith of New York, who claimed to come across these golden plates. An angelic messenger led him to it, unearthed these golden plates, which had a message written in a language that was called Reformed Egyptian. So he couldn't decipher it except for glasses that were provided to him so that he might translate these writings into what's now called the Book of Mormon. And in this book is a claim that certain things have happened in history, North America especially, where the ancient tribes of Israel had actually made their way to North America, and the native Indians could trace their heritage. Now, the problem for Mormonism is it's claiming to make historical claims about the truth of God, and yet at every point that it makes a historical claim, it lacks evidence to support it. So there's no evidence of the plates. You've got Egyptologists, we know a lot about Egypt, who haven't found a hint of this reformed Egyptian language. And so it sticks its neck out, but as you go looking for the evidence to support it, it's not there. That leaves two other religions that make historical claims, and they're both found in this book, in the Bible. It's the religions of Judaism and Christianity. The Bible is divided into two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the Hebrew Scriptures, So the holy writings of the Jews. And among many other things, the Hebrew scriptures are saying that God has actually made himself known by saying certain things will happen in history, certain events. And then that these events have actually taken place. The big one of the Old Testament is that there would be an exodus from Egypt for the people of Israel. It's going to happen, it's going to happen, it happens. But then there's a bigger claim that runs through the Old Testament, which is written over a lot of years by many authors, as you can see there. This is not one person with one vision. And through this storyline is the promise from God that he would send someone who would end all confusion, who would bring absolute clarity about who the one true God is. And when you come to the New Testament, that's what you find. It's saying that one that has been promised, the one of Judaism, has actually come here, the Jewish man, Jesus. And so the reason these two, the Old Testament and New Testament, are bound together for the Christian Bible is Judaism is completed, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The New Testament is saying that God has actually done something concrete, physical, tangible, public, historical, and he has sent someone into the world to bring light, to bring clarity. And so those words that we had read just a minute ago from John chapter 12, one of the eyewitness accounts, Jesus says, verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Doesn't make it true. Doesn't make him unique in that sense that he's claiming to bring revelation from God. But as you go on and look at what Jesus says, you actually see that he is like no other religious leader. Because he doesn't say, I've come to bring revelation from a dream. He actually says, I've come to bring it in the flesh. See the sentence before that, sentence 45? The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me, and he's referring to God the Father. Catch that. Catch the enormity of that. That there was a man of ancient Palestine whose father was a carpenter. He was a carpenter who went down to the markets. You could have brushed up against him, and he is claiming that to brush up against him, to see him, is to see the Almighty God of the universe. Wow. That is a claim like no other. No other religious leader has claimed that. And he says, if you want to know who God is, if God's there, what God's like, what he loves, what he hates, have a look at me. Have a look at how I live and you'll know what God is like. In fact, actually, listen to my words, because he goes on in 49, he says, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me, that's God the Father, sent me, commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. He comes claiming to be God in the flesh, to bring something wonderful, something beautiful, eternal life. But you go, hang on, I didn't see this man. I wasn't there. I didn't see these miracles that apparently happened. I didn't hear these words. No, of course not. That's how history works. But just like your friend who said that their great-grandfather appeared under the Harbour Bridge and they brought to you eyewitness accounts, that's exactly what the New Testament is claiming to bring. That those who actually saw this Jesus, heard his words, saw his works, recorded those things. They did more than that. They spoke to other eyewitnesses and wrote them down so that you might be able to test them, check them out, see how they stand up. That they make this very clear that this is not like I sat under a tree one day. For example, John, who wrote this account that we're reading from, he writes another letter. It's in the New Testament. He starts this letter by saying, and he's talking about Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship, that you might have joy. He's kind of labouring a point there, isn't he? Because this wasn't some private mystical vision that I had. We saw, we heard, we touched, and we can't help but just tell you what happened, as amazing as it is. One of the other eyewitnesses, the close followers of Jesus, Peter, he says in one of his letters, just a page back from that one, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's so often for people, the disciples, they were so gullible, they weren't scientific. He's saying, look, we tell you about something that is so remarkable. We know it sounds like out of this world. We know that when a man stands on water, he should go down. We know that when a woman gets pregnant, a man has been involved. We know we're telling you about these amazing things that center around this man. It's not a cleverly invented story. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They have no agenda for this rock star following by making this stuff up. Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Again, not a claim to a personal, private, mystical experience, but to actually be standing alongside a man on a mountain when a voice from heaven spoke. As out of this world as it is, he says. We saw it, and we can't help but tell you what we saw and heard. This testimony that comes to us from witnesses like Peter, like John, is the testimony like no other religious claim. And it sets itself out, it invites itself to be pushed and prodded, to be tested. It says, come and verify it. Now, there's a whole bunch of evidence to do this, and there's no way I can cover it all. And let me just try and give you a taste of some of that evidence. A little later, we'll tell you some ways to kind of take some more steps to look at it further. But here's some evidences that the New Testament invites you to check out. The first one is the Gospels themselves. It's very common for people to say, it's all well and good for you to say you've got your God and your truth. It just comes to you in this one book, as though one person sat down and kind of wrote the whole thing and it's their agenda, but that's all you got. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that there's actually four independent accounts of Jesus, written by different eyewitnesses at different times in different places of different ethnicities, backgrounds. And when you hold them up together, and when you just look at it, like this is no hidden conspiracy, have a look at it, you actually find that, yes, they're tracking the main event that centres on Jesus. They agree. But you also find what you'd expect, and that's distinctions, if different people were to give their account of what happened. Different perspectives, you actually find that what you have gels together to give a full account of what actually happened, what they saw. Now, it begs the question, well, how do we know that we've got today what was actually written 2,000 years ago? It's been a lot of time. What about Chinese whispers? I won't go into that now. There's opportunities to do that, though, to be confident that what we do have is what was written. So you've got the accounts of the Gospels themselves. But what about this? It would be odd, even though there's four distinct accounts of Jesus, it would be odd if they're claiming that something so spectacular happened that there was zero mention of these things outside the Bible. That would be odd, yeah? You'd be sus. And so what do we find when we come and look at the other historical sources of the time of the first century? Well, you actually find a whole heap, and you find them from sources who are not Christian sources. In fact, most of them are anti-Christian sources. They're not sympathetic. They're not part of this thing. I've summed up what we can know from other sources. You find that Jesus was known to be a wise man. Now, just there, many people say, oh, Jesus didn't even exist. It's all myth, legend, fairy tale. You have historical accounts written by people outside the Bible who say these things about the man. That he was a powerful and revered teacher. That he performed miraculous feats. The reason they were considered miraculous is that they defied how the world usually worked. That he was crucified under this Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, on the eve of Passover. That it was believed that he rose again. They're not necessarily saying they believed it, but they're affirming that from the very beginning, this belief of the resurrection existed. It didn't develop over years. And that it was believed that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of all of this hope in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and that therefore he was worshipped as God. You find a whole stack of evidence outside of the Bible that backs up the claims that have been made in the New Testament accounts. And if that's the case, and because the New Testament accounts are talking about places and times and people, then you'd expect to find evidence in archaeology, right? As we come back and dig through the layers to this ancient world, you'd expect to find evidence. Here's an example where people thought, it's all a hoax. There's in John's letter in chapter 5, he speaks about a pool that was in a place called Bethesda. And he actually describes these colonnades that were at the pool. And as kind of in more recent years, centuries, we've been digging ancient Jerusalem, there was no evidence found of this pool. And so kind of beginning of the 20th century, scholars are going, see, you can't trust this stuff. John, it's not reliable. Until it was 1937 or the 1930s, sure enough, they discovered the pool in the exact place that the account said it was, with the features that it describes. Now, in one sense, this is just so ordinary, because as they write the accounts, they're just going, this is just what we saw. It's like saying, it's the Harbour Bridge, it's here, and it kind of looked like this, and it was this colour. What we find when you come to the archaeological record is that whenever something is found, it just affirms what the New Testament is claiming. So we may not necessarily have the archaeological remains of everything from 2,000 years ago, but as we continue to discover, we just find that it backs up the claims that are being made. You can look into the record of archaeology. Let me give you one last piece of evidence and just again a taste of it, but here's the clincher. Here's the big one. Here's where Christianity really goes. I'm sticking my neck out on the chopping board. And it's the claim that this man who shared flesh and blood like you and I died. And not 3 hours later, not three, you know, people around, but 3 days later came back to life. And in front of not just one or two people, but many. Witnessed not just in one time, but over many weeks, that this man had actually come back to life. As extraordinary as that claim is, the New Testament goes, and here's how you might test it, and test it, and test it. And I'd want to invite you to do that. Let me just give you a sense, though. Like, again, is it just the Gospels who are making this claim? Well, Tacitus, who's a contemporary Roman historian of the time, not a Christian. Listen to what he says. He says, Christus, from whom the name Christian had its origins, he's talking about Jesus Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, the extreme penalty being death by crucifixion that the Gospels record, under the Roman emperor of the time, Tiberius, under the hand of the local ruler, Pontius Pilate. The result was that a deadly superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out. Think about the psychology of that one. The deadly superstition, he's no fan of this Christian faith. Right? He considers it a deadly superstition, at odds with the Roman way of viewing the emperor as God and all the gods. But this deadly superstition, Christianity, was checked for a moment. It was stopped. It was halted. You might say it was snuffed out for a moment, but then it again broke out. And when you come to the accounts, you find that these followers, Peter, for example, one of the followers of Jesus, John as well, they're with Jesus who says, I am going to die and 3 days rise again. He says it again and again. And then when it comes to the point of Jesus dying, do you think they go, it's all right, boys? Remember what he said? He's coming back. It's all right. Just wait it out. You actually find that it's checked, that it's snuffed out. You find these men cowering, hiding behind locked doors, fearful that they're going to share the same fate as their leader, Jesus. They're thinking the last thing that is on their mind is a resurrection. They're scared of a slave girl who goes, weren't you with this Jesus? What you find in the gospel accounts is these guys saying that they're self-confessed cowards. They go, we thought it was over. We thought this dream of Jesus was gone. And yet, it again broke out. How do you explain that? Well, the New Testament is saying that at the heart of that is a resurrection. How do you explain this Peter, who's cowering behind locked doors, who's scared of a slave girl, then getting up in front of the people who actually killed Jesus and declaring that he really is God's son who has come to make God known? How do you explain the turnaround in the lives of these men? How do you explain them going to their deaths for saying this is true? And it's one thing to die for a lie. It's another thing to die for a lie that you invented. I don't know about you, but when I lie to get good stuff. I don't lie to have bad stuff happen. And yet you find them going, no, no. We cannot help but tell you what we saw with our eyes, what we heard, what we touched, as remarkable it is. And this didn't start in kind of deepest, darkest Africa. It started, it broke out again in the very place that Jesus died, where you could go and produce the body and show it to me. Just giving you a taste. There's so much more to push into here that the New Testament is going, come and test it. It's making claims that are so out there that they're crazy and you're free to dismiss them, ignore them if there's no truth to it. But if there's truth to it, then the one thing that Christianity can't be, the one thing that Jesus cannot be is just mildly interesting. Like, if the man who says, anyone who has seen me has seen God, has given evidences to show that that's who he really is. He just cannot be something to pick and choose, whether you feel like it or not. It's life-changing. So let me wrap up. I think it's a valid question to ask, why doesn't God make himself clearer? I think you can ask that quite sincerely. But can I warn you against asking that question that's covering up something else? People can ask this question as though it's God's fault. The problem actually lies with God. You know, if there is a God, he should have made himself clearer. He should have made himself as clear as day. And because he hasn't, because there's all these competing claims, he'll just have to understand that I'm going to get about my own life. But if God has made a way to know him truly, and if he has given evidences to pursue, then the responsibility is ours to pursue that or not. The responsibility is ours to check this out, or we are responsible as we ignore it. The evidence for God is not the kind that's going to slam you down on the ground. It's not going to kind of put you in a corner against your will. But it is sufficient and it is solid so that the person who would genuinely seek after the truth, Jesus says, will find it. A truth that is not just objective and concrete, but a truth that is beautiful. and life-changing. So Jesus says, I am the truth. I embody the truth. Know your God. Know why you exist. Know relationship with Him. Know why the world is the way that it is. Know eternal life. Jesus says it's the truth that will set us free. So I think the question becomes, are you willing to meet God on His terms and not your own? You might have yet, well, if God just did this, then I... Hang on. If there is a God who's created all, what are the terms that He has said He will be met on? As you check out the things of the Bible, they're saying they center on the person of Jesus. And so we would love this series to be an opportunity for you to check out those claims, check out that person of Jesus. For many of us who are convinced that we know the one true God and are known by Him, might this time, this series, be an opportunity to remember what you are building your lives on? The rock that is firm through the fiercest drought and storm. We live in a time where increasingly we are made to feel like being Christians will prove us to be on the wrong side of history. Remember with confidence and gladness that God has entered into history and says, here I am, come and know me, come and have life. I'm going to pray to the God that I believe is there and longs to hear from us. Let me do that. Lord God, it is amazing that you invite us to speak to you and address you as Father, that we might not just know of some power, but know personally the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who has made a way to be known. For those who are here genuinely seeking, we thank you that you promise that those who ask will receive, and those who seek will find, those who knock, the door will be open. I want to ask that this would be a time of people coming to have their deepest needs met and their desires met as they come to the truth of you. And for those of us who know you, we thank you that you've given us eyes to see what Jesus has brought into this world, and might please we live wholeheartedly in light of that truth, with great joy, with great gladness, with great hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.